Welcome everyone to this morning's worship hour. We've got the Colsons in their row back with us. Some of them are with us. Bailey is back from college. And we have several visitors and invite you to come back when you can. It is Mother's Day, so if you have a mother, give her honor. That is a biblical principle. We might even say more than that. It is a biblical command. Ephesians 6, verse 2, other passages. I want to open this morning's lesson with a verse from the lips of Job. And in the midst of great suffering and in the back and forth between him and his friends and trying to analyze the situation and make sense of it and questions without answers. But in this context, in chapter 26, Job had been going over a list one after another of the things that God can do, the things that God has done, and the incredible power at his disposal. And he made this astounding remark. Behold, these are but the outskirts of his ways, and how small a whisper do we hear of him, but the thunder of his power, who can understand? What a statement. What a way to put it. And what a concept to think about. You know, the miracles that we read of in Scripture, had you been alive and in the presence of Jesus when he raised up a lame man, or when he gave a blind man sight, or, you know, and how astonished we would have been, how amazed, and yet how small a whisper. If you think that is the power of God, which it is, but on such a small level compared to what God can do. And I think that's the category in which we'd put most of the miracles in the Bible. Maybe we'd set aside what I think are the two greatest miracles of all time, which are the creation back in Genesis, and then the incarnation when the Word becomes flesh and becomes one of us. But all of the other miracles that you read about, and as impressive as they are, surely in comparison with the omnipotence of God, His infinite power, they are such a small whisper. And we cannot comprehend the thunder of His power. You know, most people through human history lived and died without ever having seen a miracle. I'd say all of us are in that category. We've never seen, you know, the signs and the wonders that we read about in the New Testament, or in certain places even of the Old Testament. And yet every one of us has seen the result of miracles. We are here because our great-great-grandfather Adam was made miraculously by God Himself out of the dust of the ground. That's our pedigree, our lineage, our history. He is the one to whom we go back. And so every time you look anywhere in God's created universe, the heavens declare His glory. Look at the earth around you, the trees, your surroundings. Look at yourself in the mirror. It's all shouting at high volume the existence and the glory and the power of God. And then we read about several miracles themselves on the pages of Scripture. And they had great apologetic value. And by that I mean, if you saw one, if you learned about one, you know, that was powerful, persuasive evidence that the person who performed it was on God's side, that the person who did it was doing it by God's power, and that the person who did it, if he also had a message he was preaching the truth. Miracles were compelling. They were conclusive. But they were not coercive. That is to say, if you had a good and honest heart and you witnessed one, or you came to hear about one from a credible witness, you ought to be persuaded by the evidence. But you would not be coerced against your will to believe something that you were determined not to believe. That passage that Ray read, and you might open back to Psalm 78, the verses that he read had to do with the wonderful miracles that God performed on behalf of Israel in rescuing them from their slavery in Egypt and then sustaining them in the wilderness. He splits rocks. He makes streams come out of the rock, cause waters to flow down like rivers. If you keep on reading and you get down to verse number 32, it says, in spite of all this, they still sinned. Despite His wonders, they did not believe. Despite the wonders. How could you not? Well, it's a matter of the question of what kind of heart a person has. Now think about this passage in the New Testament, which says basically the same thing of people in another era. In John 12, verses 36 and 37. While you have the light, believe in the light. This is Jesus talking, that you may become sons of light. And then when Jesus had said these things, He departed and hid Himself from them. Though He had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe in Him. How could you not? You see, it wasn't a matter of the quantity of the miracles. He did so many. It wasn't a matter of the quality of the miracles. If you were alive back in that time when those things were going on, you know, you couldn't have said, well, yeah, he raised up a lame man, but I don't know. That's not impressive enough. Here's a man who's never seen a day in his life. He's been blind since birth, and now he can see. Would you say, well, that doesn't do it for me. That's not very important. Call Lazarus, a dead man, out of the tomb. Would that be enough? It comes down to it not being a question of, well, do something more impressive or just do one more. Do you remember there were actually people present at the crucifixion calling on Jesus, well, if you just come down from the cross, then we'd believe you. As though if you just added one more to the hundreds and the hundreds or the thousands that you've done, if you do 1,001, that's the threshold. And at that point, we would believe. Well, of course He couldn't come down from the cross, and He wouldn't come down, and His entire mission of coming to the earth was to get Him to the cross. But it wouldn't have made any difference if He did, because it wasn't a question of the conclusiveness of His miracles or the number of His miracles. It wasn't a matter of adding one more to it or finding something that would be even more astonishing. If you're dealing with dishonest hearts, you're not going to persuade them, because they don't want what you have to offer. And so even Jesus Himself knew what it was like to offer proof to people and still have them refuse to believe. And yet, the passage at the bottom of the screen in John 20, verses 30 and 31, as John gets towards the end of his book, he says, now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you might have life in His name. Now John is writing not in an attempt to chronicle every episode, every miracle in its individual circumstances, but he is trying to convey the scope of what had happened, and that there were so many, and that I know that people who read this book I'm writing are not going to have been eyewitnesses to those events, but I'm telling you, and I'm writing about their having occurred so that you can come to faith in Him. And that's where we are, isn't it? Not that we were eyewitnesses, but that God conveyed the information, the history of what happened, so that I can. can believe that they occurred, though I didn't see them in person. Let's think about this morning as we meditate on miracles, not trying to be an exhaustive study, and we're not trying to certainly go to every miracle that occurred and analyze the situation and the circumstances, but let's try to think about some Bible truth on miracles as a category, the category of miracles, and what can be said about them. And I want to begin here. Miracles were clearly discernible from magic. Now, I don't have these verses on the screen, but if you got an Old Testament, you look back in Exodus chapter 7, and you remember in the early stages of Moses and Aaron appearing before Pharaoh, and God is giving them some instruction. And in Exodus chapter 7 and verse number 8, says that the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, "When Pharaoh says to you, 'Prove yourselves by working a miracle,' then you shall say to Aaron, 'Take your staff and cast it down before Pharaoh, that it may become a serpent.'" So Moses and Aaron went to Pharaoh and did just as the Lord commanded. Aaron cast down his staff before Pharaoh and his servants, and it became a serpent. Then Pharaoh summoned the wise men and the sorcerers, and they, the magicians of Egypt, also did the same by their secret arts. For each man cast down his staff, and they became serpents. But Aaron's staff swallowed up their staffs. They weren't expecting that. They were not expecting that outcome, I'm sure. Now, I don't know what all the magicians of Egypt could do. And I don't know what all was involved in their secret arts. But I know this, at the end of the day, it was quite clear whose power was superior. That the power of God was clearly discernible from any other power. And what the Egyptian magicians of Pharaoh could do could not compare with what God could do. Now in the New Testament, I call attention to the verses on the screen from Acts chapter 8, beginning in verse number 9. There was a man named Simon who had previously practiced magic in the city, this is Ephesus, and amazed the people of Samaria, saying that he himself was somebody great. They all paid attention to him, from the least to the greatest, saying, "This man is the power of God that is called great." Now that was a mistake. But he had their attention. Verse 11, and they paid attention to him because for a long time he had amazed them with his magic. And so his audience is just enthralled with Simon's ability. Now don't ask me. Yeah, I never saw his performance, his act. I never witnessed him do anything. I don't know exactly what he was doing to make such an impression. I don't know of what his magic consisted. But everybody was amazed. And they were heaping praises on him, and they were eating up what he was performing before them, and he was eating up the praise. And then, verse 12, "But when they believed Philip, as he preached good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Even Simon himself believed, and after being baptized, he continued with Philip, and seeing signs and great miracles performed, he was amazed." And so he goes from being the one who's amazing the gullible to being the one who himself is amazed by the true power of God that he could see on display. What are we saying? There is a clear distinction. When God enters the room and does something, you can tell that's different than my magic show over here. I could never do something like what I'm witnessing now by the power of God. And now Simon himself, who had been the one amazing people, he's the one being amazed because he sees these are not the same. And whatever I was doing before, it cannot compare with the power of God on display. Come further into the book of Acts, chapter 19, verse 11. And God was doing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul. Now stop there a minute and let's be reminded, because I think it's easy to come under the impression that the apostles, and you read about them and the things that they did, and it's like they were supermen. They're like superheroes and superhuman. And we forget they were like us. The power being exerted through them was by God. They didn't originate the power. They didn't take credit for the power. It was God working through them. All of these miracles were the doing of God. So God was doing the miracles, the extraordinary miracles, using Paul's hands as the tool, so that, verse 12, even handkerchiefs or aprons that had touched his skin were carried away to the sick, and their diseases left them, and the evil spirits came out of them. Then some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists. I find it humorous that there was even a category back in the day in Ephesus of people who were called or could be called itinerant Jewish exorcists. They undertook to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, this is what they were saying, I adjure you by the Jesus whom Paul proclaims. Trying to cast out demons. And they had in front of them somebody who had a demon. And I'm commanding you, as an itinerant Jewish exorcist, along with my brothers here, and we've heard about a Jesus preached by Paul, and that's the one, we're calling on him, come out. Verse 14 says, seven sons of a Jewish high priest named Sceva were doing this, but the evil spirit answered them, Jesus I know, and Paul, I recognize, but who are you? And they didn't recognize the itinerant Jewish exorcist any more than the itinerant Jewish exorcist recognized the demon or knew the demon's name. But it's almost comical. I mean, it's serious because you got people who are in error, and in the next verse, they're about to be injured. The man with the demon attacks them. Their clothes are ripped off, and they leave that house running away naked and injured. It did not go to plan. They were not expecting that outcome. But it's another example where when God's power was displayed, it was clearly superior to anything else. And when somebody tried to be a counterfeit, and they couldn't even measure up. And yet the demon attacked them and overcame them. Acts chapter 19, the same chapter, but just a little bit further in. Now we're in Ephesus, and it says that also many of those who were now believers came confessing and divulging their practices, and a number of those who had practiced magic arts brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. And they counted the value of them and found it came to 50,000 pieces of silver. And you kind of get the impression that magic must have been big business in Ephesus. I don't know how many books this was, and I don't know what the dollar amount is of 50,000 pieces of silver in the ancient city of Ephesus. I don't know what all was in the books. I mean, we can imagine if these were books that were teaching you how to practice magic. What do they have the recipe for some potion. They have the wording of some spell that you could cast. Here's one kind of a spell you want to cast on somebody to supposedly bless him. Or maybe here's even a curse you can put on somebody. I don't know what all was in those books, but I know this. When they encountered the gospel and those who believed it and obeyed it became Christians, they understood clearly that the magic they had been involved in was not the power of God. And moreover, it was incompatible with being a follower of God. You could not be a Christian and then try to be a practicer of magic. They understood the incompatibility. They understood the inferiority of their magic tricks with the power of God. And they came to the inevitable correct conclusion, we can't keep these books. And they didn't grab them all up and try to go donate them to the local library, or try to sell them on eBay and recoup their expense, they understood these books need to be burned. These books are evil. These books are advocating for a power other than God. These books are trying to take people's minds away from God and turn them into another direction by the practicing of magic or sorcery, which God has always condemned. And so they burned the books. And that was a good thing. But there's our first point. There's no contest. There's such an incredible difference between God's power when He chooses to display it and man's efforts at magic, whatever all is involved in that, to whatever extent he can or cannot do it, it cannot compare with the power of God. Now, number two, miracles were tied to truth, and satanic activity is tied to trickery. Mark 16 and verse 20, when Jesus sent his apostles out to the world, after his death, burial, resurrection, and then before he ascends back into heaven, and he sends them to the four corners of the earth to preach the gospel, to convert the masses, and they went out and preached everywhere, while the Lord worked with them and confirmed the message by accompanying signs. This was a new message. And these were people, when you get beyond the Jewish boundary, you get out into the Gentile world, people who did not even have a background in Old Testament knowledge. So you got a new gospel, and you go into a new audience, and you don't have the 27 books of the New Testament. Now, let's be careful, let's not say they don't have the New Testament. The New Testament is the gospel of Christ. And so they took the gospel of Christ with them, but they did not have it in its final preserved, published, printed form like we have it today. And this new message going out to new people needed to be corroborated by indisputable evidence. And so the Lord, who provided the message, provided also the confirmation of the message in the form of these signs and wonders. So that if you had a good and honest heart, and here Peter or Matthew or one of the other apostles has come into town now and is preaching this thing you've never heard before, the message of Jesus Christ, and yet at the same time you know that He's also over there, you can see that He's healing the blind, and He's raising up the lame, and doing all of these incredible miracles. You should reach the conclusion that the message that He's teaching is also the truth, just like the power that He's exercising had to come from God. If the power came from God, the message came from God. And the two were tied together. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 12, Paul would refer to the signs of a true apostle. He said, they were performed among you with utmost patience, with signs and wonders and mighty works. Not a false apostle, not a fake apostle, and there were evidently some of those back then as now, but the signs of a true apostle. God gave them certain miraculous ability so that they, by His power, could do things that nobody else could do. And to see those signs and to hear the message in connection with which the signs were performed, you should have put two and two together to draw the conclusion, this is the message of God. And that was the important thing to learn. Not so much to see a miracle. You know, you could die and go to heaven without seeing a miracle. But you couldn't die and go to heaven without obeying the gospel of Christ. But the miracles were needed for a while to corroborate the veracity of the message of the gospel of Christ. But before we leave that, don't forget 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 9 and 10. The coming of the lawless one is by the activity of Satan. He's active, isn't he? How active do you think he is? Are you active? Are you active for the Lord? Satan is certainly active against you. He is active in the cause of trying to destroy us. The activity of Satan with all power and false signs and wonders, and with all wicked deception for those who are perishing because they refused to love the truth and so be saved. Never forget that the devil is hard at work, and he still is to this day. Did you hear the news that the day before yesterday, the government published a new website in connection with the Department of War for the dissemination of now declassified information regarding decades of documents dealing with UFOs, or as they're now often called UAPs, unidentified aerial phenomena. And maybe you've begun to hear a term, disclosure. Disclosure. And is there going to be disclosure? Is there going to be full disclosure? When will there be disclosure? And do you know that next month Spielberg is coming out with a new movie? He's going to hit the screen called Disclosure Day. And I don't know. I mean, you talk about fortuitous timing. So in May, the United States government publishes a website of declassified documents dealing with UFOs, and the very next month, a new Spielberg movie drops that's all about Disclosure Day, and I don't know how coincidental it is or isn't, but I would caution us all in regard to the kinds of things that are coming out. And what are you to think of it? Don't let your soul be disturbed or unsettled. Do remember this verse. I do believe there are things that we can't explain. Back in 2017, Sherry and I went to West Texas, out to Marfa. And if you know where Marfa is, you know you are in the middle of nowhere if you're there. And then we left Marfa, and when you leave Marfa, the middle of nowhere, and you're several miles out of town, and you're just on a state highway surrounded by miles and miles of open country, you are in the middle of nowhere, and you come to this little structure right by the side of the state highway, and it's a viewing area. And it gives you a place to go park your car off the road, and you can stand on a concrete deck behind a low wall, and you can overlook a vast empty pasture. And if you get there before dark, you can see that behind the pasture, now there are hills way off in the distance, and what the place is a viewing area, so that you can look out there and hope to get a glimpse of what are called the Marfa lights. And so I've only been there one time in my life, but there I was waiting and looking and watching, and I saw them. I don't know what I saw. I cannot explain to you what I saw. I have pictures of them on my phone. But even before it got dark, and then after it got dark, and there are these way off in the distance, I don't know how far the hills are, maybe 1,000 yards or more out there, and these glowing orbs begin to appear and come together, separate, go one direction, then reverse directions, go another direction. And the first sighting was recorded back in 1883. That's nearly a century and a half ago. Now, maybe the Indians saw them long before that, I don't know. But I cannot explain to you. There is an explanation. Now, is it a natural explanation? I don't know that. Is it a natural explanation that would rise to the level that would satisfy some scientist who's a materialist who thinks that there's no explanation to anything other than what can be explained on the basis of materialistic outlook? I don't know that there's a natural explanation. I'm willing to admit, I freely grant and all of us believe. There is an entire other realm out there that's beyond our sight, and that's where the devil is, from which he disseminates his fallen angels who are on his side, and how he gets his work done, I don't know. And I'm not saying that the Marfa lights are a satanic deception. There is no message in connection with the Marfa lights that's trying to lead me astray, as far as I know. It's a strange thing to see, and then not to know what you saw. But with this UFO business, be careful. I am not motivated to dig through all the tedious files and gobble that up and find out what all is in there. Some people will. And no telling how much in there is the result of somebody who thought they saw something and they were inebriated, or they were under the influence of drugs, or they were having some kind of a mental episode, and something happened, and something got reported as though a real event took place. Surely that kind of thing is in there, things that are total silliness. And maybe there's some things in there that don't allow for a purely naturalistic explanation, or at least an explanation that can be offered on the basis of our current technology. I'm willing to admit that. If you begin to hear some kind of a message then coming out, as though, well, you know, they're saying that maybe we've been visited by beings from other galaxies. Now, if you ask me, do I believe that little green men have come from other planets? Absolutely not. Absolutely not. And no need to go into reasons right now why I would reach that conclusion. But do I believe that the devil is out there working, trying to deceive us into buying into a message that would undermine the gospel of Christ? Absolutely so. And so, if you begin to hear rumblings of a message like unto, well, that maybe that explains who Jesus was. You know, maybe 2,000 years ago, there was this man, they called him Jesus, but really he was an alien from another planet, and he did impressive things, and they couldn't explain it or understand his technology, and they didn't know what to do with him other than worship him, and some things about him got written down into a book, and that's where the Bible story came from. And then you've denied who Christ is. That is not the Christ of the New Testament. That is not the Christ of the Scriptures. But that's exactly the kind of thing that the devil, with his power and his false signs and wonders and his wicked deception, would want to foist onto a gullible people who are eager to have some kind of an explanation. Wouldn't he do everything that he could to undermine the truth from whatever angle he thought he could succeed? You know, the New Testament does talk about doctrines of demons. It does talk about demonic wisdom. It does call the devil the prince of the power of the air. Now, what all does that mean? What all is involved in that? I'm not sure. But don't discount the devil's ongoing campaign to deceive us, to delude us into thinking something that would take us away from the truth of the gospel. Anyway, give that some thought. Number three, miracles were accepted by the honest, and they were admitted even by the dishonest. Acts 2, verse 22, Peter preaching on Pentecost, to men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. Now, in the next verse, he's going to accuse those same people of having crucified Jesus. Now, wait a minute. I thought he just said they knew about what Jesus was doing. Yes. Yes. It's not that they were denying that Jesus had done anything, but they hadn't up to that point allowed themselves to believe in the identity of the one who did the signs. So Peter indicts them. You know this is true. Peter didn't feel the need to have to make a claim that Jesus did miracles, and let me try to give you some evidence so that you can understand that miracles were actually done. He said, you know it full well, and yet you still crucified him. And then a while later, you know, the cry goes out, what shall we do? Well, you repent. You repent and you be baptized in the name of Jesus for the remission of those sins, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And here in Acts chapter 4, notice the dishonesty of these Jewish leaders. When they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated common men, they were astonished. And they recognized that they had been with Jesus, but seeing the man who was healed standing beside them, they had nothing to say in opposition. But when they had commanded them to leave the council, they conferred with one another, saying, what shall we do with these men? For that a notable sign has been performed through them is evident to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. Well, that was an honest statement. Their hearts were dishonest, but that statement was honest. Something happened. I mean, they had, before they sent him out of the room, they had right there the man who had been miraculously healed. And it's kind of hard to deny that this man can stand up when formerly he couldn't, when he's standing right there. We cannot deny what happened. In fact, the whole city knows what happened. They could not deny the miracle, but they would not believe the message in connection with which the miracle had been performed. They would not believe the message of Jesus who made the miracle possible, but they could not deny the miracle. Next, number four. Miracles were necessary initially, but they were not needed indefinitely. They were never intended to be here perpetually. Romans 15, verses 8 and 9, Paul says, I will not venture to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished. Notice that, past tense. Has accomplished through me. Well, what was it? To bring the Gentiles to obedience by word and deed. Notice that, word and deed. By the power of signs and wonders, by the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem and all the way around to Illyricum, I have fulfilled the ministry of the gospel of Christ. Now, Paul was not about to die right there. He had not preached his last sermon, but he could say, you know, that chapter of my mission has been accomplished. And from that part of the geography in which I was operating, I can say I got it done. I had a mission and I did it. And it was a gospel to be preached in connection with miracles to be performed so that the two together would be undeniable. And that helped to bring a lot of the Gentiles to belief and obedience of the truth. The Hebrews writer, Hebrews chapter 2, verses 3 and 4, asks the question, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard, while God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to His will. We're saying that miracles, obviously, were operating by the power of God in the early days of the church, and there was a purpose for their being there. And yet, at the same time, Paul himself understood that the miracles were a passing phenomenon and that they were not going to last. And so God has Paul write it into the inspired record, 1 Corinthians chapter 13. You know, being able to prophesy, being able to be a conduit where God directly is speaking through you, make you a prophet. And Paul says that's going away. The tongue speaking, you read about it in Acts chapter 2, where you had the miraculous ability to begin speaking, preaching the gospel in a language that you did not know. If I were to stand up here and start preaching in German, well, that would be a miracle because I've never studied German. But that kind of phenomenon was happening back then. And Paul says, but it's not going to last. It's not going to be here forever. It's going by the wayside. Knowledge, which in that context I would take, it would have to mean a miraculous kind of knowledge. It's going by the wayside. Those things are not going to last. Well, what's going to last, Paul? What are we left with? Well, miracles were never the main thing about the church. They were never the main part of it. You may have been a Christian back then and never have seen one. Maybe nobody in your congregation could do one. And that's fine. Paul says what you're going to be left with is faith and hope and love. Those three. Faith, hope, and love. And he said the greatest of those is love. And those things are here and they remain and they will be, you know, the vital components of the Lord's church on earth until He comes again. John 20 and verse 29, Jesus says to Thomas, having confronted him with the, you know, the incontrovertible evidence of His person, Jesus in the flesh, post-resurrection, well, Thomas, you wanted to be able to put your finger in the wounds? Have at it. Here I am. Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. Now that's us. That's us. So I never saw Jesus in the flesh. I never saw a miracle being performed, a sign or a wonder. But John, as we started with earlier in John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31, John says, I'm writing a book. And I'm telling you that Jesus did so many other signs that are not written in this book. Well, why am I writing about the ones I recorded? And why am I writing about all the other ones that I'm not recording? Because I'm trying to convey to you that the miracles happened so that you can believe that Jesus is the Christ. And that by believing, you may have life in His name. Finally, miracles shaped human history, but more marvelous will be the things of heaven. There is no history if there are no miracles, because we ourselves are the product of an initial miracle. As I mentioned earlier, God making Adam from the dust of the ground, that was a miracle. And then when our ancestors survived, because they were on a boat built by Noah, when God miraculously destroys the entire earth with a flood, but I had ancestors on that boat, and so did you. And so we're here. Innumerable miracles that God performed in the beginning of the nation of Israel and the preservation of that fledgling nation, through which, in time, the Messiah Himself would come. Some of those were in the passage that Ray read. You know, the parting of the Red Sea and all of that. And before that, you had the plagues back in Egypt. But if you were in Israel in the wilderness for 40 years, every day was a miracle. There's the pillar of cloud that God gives you to lead you wherever you needed to go. Pillar of fire by night, constantly present. You wake up every morning to a miracle. There's manna on the ground. Decade after decade after decade. You know, there's even passages in the Old Testament that tell us that their clothes did not wear out. You ever thought of that? That if how do you survive 40 years in the wilderness and then your cloak is getting threadbare and you think, well, where am I going to find a mall in the wilderness where I can buy a new cloak? Well, you didn't have to look for one. There wasn't one, but you didn't need one because your clothes were not wearing out. You know, you didn't have to worry about, well, my sandal, it's rubbed a hole in the bottom of it, or the strap broke and I've got no shoes now. God was miraculously preserving those people in ways down to just the minute details to keep them in the condition He wanted as they roamed about and suffered through those 40 years. Think of miracles as a like a brief flare up in the sky. Like a shoot. Have you seen a shooting star? Surely a lot of us have seen a shooting star on one or more occasions. I've been able to see several in my day. Sometime back, I was driving home after services one night. Must have been a Wednesday night. And all of a sudden, driving on my street, and up there is this brilliant flash, and there's a meteor going across. It was there for a little while. It's one of those things that, you know, you're not anticipating it. But once you see it, you're not going to take your eye off of it. But then, as soon as it was there, it's gone. You can't bring it back. I got home and told Sherry what I saw, but I couldn't take her outside and show it to her. It's gone. It happened. She didn't doubt my word. I was a credible witness. Think of miracles similar to that. And God had them flare up, as it were, on needed occasions. But, you know, when we get to glory, so here's a thought question to leave you with, and you can talk about it over lunch. When we get to glory, will there even be a category of miracle on the other side? We can read about the miracles and be impressed and amazed because we have a basis of comparison. We know what normal life is like. We know what the normal process is, what it's like when there's not miracles happening. So you read about, you know, God stepping in and intervening in some spectacular way, and you how impressive that is, because we know what the norm is. But what if the norm is not the natural that we have right now? You know, the new norm is right there in the face of God. Think about how many miracles that you read, and not all of them would fit this category, but how many miracles were performed that had to do with reversing human hurt? Somebody's blind, afflicted with blindness, and miraculously is given sight. Somebody can't walk, and they're miraculously cured. You know, that kind of thing. Something else wrong with them. They're deaf, and then they're allowed to hear. They're sick. They've got a fever. Or in Lazarus' case, he even passed away, and he's brought back. Reversing human hurt. But you get to the other side, you know, Revelation 21 and verse 4, and he'll wipe away every tear from their eyes. Death shall be no more, neither shall there be mourning nor crying nor pain anymore. The former things have passed away. Well, if you get rid of the former things, the things as we now know them, and you get to a place where there's nothing that needs reversing, you've got no affliction over there. You've got no deficiency. You've got no injury. You've got no pain. You've got no sorrow. It's like what we would consider maybe to be a perpetual miracle, but instead of thinking of it in those terms, maybe it's just the new normal. The new normal, it's not the natural in terms of physicality and the elements of this world. It's new heavens and a new earth. New bodies that we inhabit. And we're right there in the presence of the throne. Revelation 22, no longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it. And His servants will worship Him. They will see His face, and His name will be on their foreheads, and night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. Let's pray.